The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The day after John had baptized Jesus, John saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you seem to see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him saying this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you look at the cover of your bulletin, it's quite striking. There are two images. The second image, the lower image, is just the center of the upper image, a little blow up. This is a portion of a six panel painting, the most famous and perhaps the most important painting that you have never seen. It's called the Ghent Altarpiece. It was made or painted by the Van Eyck brothers in the mid-15th century for St. Bebo's Cathedral in Ghent, Belgium, hence the name the Ghent Altarpiece. Its actual artistic name is the Adoration of the Mystic Lamb, as the lower of those two panels in your on your bulletin cover represent. And you see that's just the center of the upper panel there. It is the second most studied and visited painting in the world, only behind the Mona Lisa. And it is studied and seen by not only the same, but a different population of people that are going to look at it for very specific reasons. It has a very checkered history. Now, I have to tell you, I'm encouraging you to go home and get on the internet and look up the Ghent Altarpiece. There are multiple websites, not only Wikipedia, but multiple sites that are dedicated to the Ghent Altarpiece, the Adoration of the Mystic Lamb, with the story in its fullness. And there's at least two web pages that I visited that have, they are very long, they're multiple page web pages, 20 pages, that tell the story in detail from the beginning to the end, and it reads like a movie. I can't believe no one's made a movie specifically about this. It just hasn't happened yet. The panels are as large as a Mack truck in their entirety, and they weigh about the same amount. They're weigh tons. They're absolutely huge. They depict the Annunciation, Adam and Eve, really salvation history from the very beginning. The Virgin Mary, the martyrs, the birth, John the Baptist, very specifically baptizing Jesus in the River Jordan, and it all culminates in the center panel at the lower level, which you're looking at right here, with it, which is the lamb on the altar bleeding into this cup, which we'll get to in just a second. I said it has a checkered history. Let me tell you just real quickly, if you look at the upper one, let me describe the players that we're looking at here. The foreground on the left is a procession of figures from the Old Testament's prophets holding the books of the prophets, and the patriarchs are carrying attributes of the Jewish feasts. The apostles kneel on the right in their robes, with the authorities of the church standing behind them. And between the two groups is a fountain. The fountain in a church art represents eternal life. It's the fountain that never stops giving forth water. Can you think of a legend in history about a fountain of life? What? The Fountain of Youth. The Fountain of Youth comes from an ancient Jewish writing that then you can now begin to make sense that Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the water of life, I am the living water, I am the living bread. All of these legends have come from this idea in ancient Jewish text and brought forward in the New Testament about this fountain of life, this water of life, the living life. So this is in the center. Angels adorn the Lamb. You can see that in the second panel. Four of them carrying the symbols of the Passion, the cross, the spear used to pierce his side, the spear used to hold the sponge of vinegar, and the pillar on the back and the right of the flagellation where Jesus was tied when he was scourged. And the groups in the background are, on the left, the martyrs of the church who died by violence for staying true to Christ. And on the right, it is the virgins who trimmed their wicks in faithful waiting for the coming of the Lord, or coming of the bridegroom. At the time we hear in Jesus' story. So we have this mixture of actual and then this other mixture of the stories in the scripture to represent the everything of creation adoring the mystic lamb. Now, the checkered history, okay? This painting is amazing. I'm going to read this little description that is part of the centerpiece of this, said, is the most sought after, not in a good way, painting in history. It has been attempted to be destroyed by fire twice, was nearly burned a third time by rioting Calvinists. These were the iconoclasts that believed that people were worshiping a thing, and so they wanted to go destroy all the things, knock down the paintings or destroy the statuary all over Europe. It has been forged, pillaged, dismembered, censored, stolen by Napoleon, hunted for, because it was hidden, in the First World War, sold after being found by a renegade cleric, stolen repeatedly during the Second World War, and then rescued by the Monument Men. If you've seen that movie or you know that history, it was rescued. Hitler's people actually had it and put it in that mine, and it was one of the ones that was saved. In fact, the State Department notes, in their justification for taking all the energy and effort to find those treasures in the mine, name this panel of this painting as one of the primary reasons that art had to be saved. It was all the other art and this one. This was the one. Hitler paid special attention to this painting. You may know that Hitler was really into the occult and to mysticism, and actually believed that if he gathered together the right mystic talismans, then he could not only win the war, but take over the world, that he would receive the power of these different talismans. And this is so famously known that if you're a fan of a novel and movie, if you ever watched the Indiana Jones movies, for instance, you know that there is the first one and the second one. The first one is about the Nazis trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. And the second one, I think it's the second one, is about the Holy Grail. The Nazis trying to find the cup of Christ. And they are using Indiana Jones, the greatest finder of all time, to find the Ark, the chalice, so that they can take it for its mystic properties. And this was a center point of Hitler's war plan, world domination plan. So what does that have to do with us? That's an awful lot of art stuff just for us. All right, what it has to do with us is that it puts the context of the scripture, as if we need to do this, but we do. It puts the context of the scripture, the whole scripture, within the visible history of our life and of our lifetime. That the truth and the reality, we can go and look at this thing. Looking at this, the Ghent altarpiece, the adoration of the mystic lamb, takes us on a journey, not just from here, but all the way back through the World War II period, back to the 15th century, and then back before it, because you wouldn't have two brothers building who are employed by a cathedral for this specific purpose if this specific image wasn't that important to the church. I've told you about at the National Cathedral, the center point of the relief, the reredos in the cathedral, is Christ the King, is Christ sitting on the throne holding the world in his hand. That is such an important image, an incredibly important image, that it went as the center mark of the cathedral. This is the center mark of the cathedral for all to see. This is so important, the adoration of the mystic lamb. So important was this theology and understood in a corrupt way for Hitler that it became a center point of his war effort to do this thing. We go back again. We find that this is a center point of the scripture. The day that Jesus was commissioned or consecrated on his earthly mission, he is identified by God, as he is baptized in the River Jordan, and then it is proclaimed by John as a witness, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, any Jew that was there would have immediately understood this image, the Lamb of God. What is the Lamb of God? Well, we go back. We have to go back to Exodus. Of course, this is where they would be going. They'd be going back to what we have in the 12th chapter of Exodus. What was happening in Exodus? You have people in slavery, people that were trapped, people that were imprisoned, just unable to do anything that they wanted to do, crying out to God and saying, "I am helpless. I am alone. I am being afflicted. I am burdened. I am in desperation. I am in pain. I am terror. I'm in horror." Anytime they want, they can come in and take my children, take my wife, take my life. I have nothing. I have no power to do anything. Help me. Help me. I am unable to help myself. So God sends to these people this message through Moses, but the message too from God. And he says to initiate this, to consecrate this moment, to make this a moment of truth for you. He says, "The month is to be for you the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this first month, each one is to take a lamb. The animal you choose must be a year old, without defect, strong, and singular." So God is saying to them, take the most precious lamb, not the sickly lamb, you know, the lamb over there that's so small that it's hardly worth slaughtering to eat. There's no meat on it. You can't do anything. You don't know why. You're feeding it. You're taking care of it. It's just not going to grow. It's not going to make it. No, God is saying, take the strongest lamb, the best lamb, the lamb that is the most perfect, the lamb that would win in the county fair, right? The one that is going to be the very best for eating, the biggest lamb, the biggest sheep, or the very best for reproducing. This is the lamb, the precious lamb. Take this lamb, slaughter this lamb, and then he says, then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frame. This is a sign of the sacrifice of the lamb. So the Israelites would have heard right away in this statement, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They would have heard in their mind's eye and seen the slaughtering of the lamb, because the Israelites in later years, immediately this became a tradition, and it's done today, right? So this is Passover. And in the Passover of today, they have the imagery of slaughtering. They eat the feast, but they have the imagery of slaughtering the lamb and taking the lamb's blood and putting above their doors. That was a sign to the world. The blood over the door. You can do anything you want in your house. I don't know what's going on in there, right? That's what he says. It's my house. I can do whatever I want in my house. This was a public sign. Anybody who walked down the street, anybody who was there, would look at this house and go, oh, the lamb of sacrifice was sacrificed for these people in this house. There's the blood on the door.
It was no longer a private affair. It was a public proclamation.
So when John said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," what a profound and confusing statement for the people. Wait, the Lamb of God gets killed, the blood gets spread. What are you talking about? Of course, this is a foreshadowing of what we know was to come. But for those who had any little tie to the mystic life, this is, we used to call it mystic life. Now we just call it spiritual life. I talked to a woman last night who was talking about the church, former Catholic, and she said, "I don't go to church anymore. I'm just spiritual." Right? And I didn't want to say this, but that's really like saying, "I'm just irresponsible." Right? It just gets me off the hook. I don't have to go to church anymore because I find the Spirit. And we know, sadly, that if you are a Christian who knows your scripture, you have to understand that when I become a spiritual being, I'm tied to church. I'm not liberated from church. I'm drawn to church. God says to you, when you know me, you're going to gather in my name. He doesn't say, you're going to gather in my name like little stupid people until you know me, and then you're going to go about your business and do your own thing as spiritual people. It's completely backwards, completely backwards. The sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb tied together the whole community. Everybody in the community knew, if they didn't know before, who everybody else was because they all had blood on their door. They knew, Sam, he's one of us. Look, he's got blood on his door. If I didn't know it before, I know it now. It's a public affirmation, a public event. The events, the things of church, the things we do here are not private events. They are public events. And they're meant to draw people in, to pull people in, to give them this thing. If Lynn was part of this group, if she was teetering on the line, if I knew her, she was my friend, she was an occasional person that I knew, across the fence, and God came to me and said, "Do this thing and you'll be set free," and she's not one of us, I'd go to her right away and say, listen, now's the time. You've got to change, you've got to do this thing, because only in this way will you be set free. It becomes a public and a community-driven life that the people are leading. They're no longer praying privately. They're praying publicly. This was the beginning of God. No, I can't say beginning, but this was a milestone of God drawing the people of Israel together to be a public affirmation of the presence of God within the community. So these people hear this. They hear John saying, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb will be sacrificed. Then we move forward in our understanding. This is to the upper room. This is to the Passover feast. Jesus celebrating the Passover, the sacrifice of the Lamb to liberate and set the people free in the time of Moses. And now Jesus says, "I am the Lamb." He said this before. "And this chalice, this wine that I'm pouring here, is my blood poured out for you. And this bread is my flesh, which is destroyed for you, beaten for you, bruised for you, cut for you. These things are for you, and you are to take them and take them into yourself. Not leave them here on the table, not put them in your pocket. Take them into yourself, because something is happening." So we come here on Sunday, and we celebrate the Eucharist. Now, there's two ways to do this. And one way is the way to be set free, to liberate. As we were liberated as a people through the witness in the Exodus, and as we are liberated by the action of Christ in the upper room, we are liberated in the reception of the Eucharist on Sunday. So this is one way. The other way, and the way that we don't want, is to simply look at this as an action of what we do on Sunday morning. Oh, let me take, This is the sad progress of religion in the 19th century, 18th century, where you have other Christian faiths who look at the Eucharist as simply something that you do as a group, and they celebrate it once a month, and they do it, you know, not as a sacrament, but as a love action. At the time, shortly after the resurrection of Christ, the apostles gathered all the people together as an agapic feast and drank wine and took bread and said, "Body and blood of Christ," as a love meal. It's called the agape meal, and it existed prior to this. But it was very shortly after that they said, "No, wait, there's more here." When they remembered and they thought about what Jesus had done, it became something else. And then became part of the church's life, where it becomes not simply a symbol of something that Jesus did then, but a sacrament. A sacrament, the meaning of this word, is an outward and visible sign of an inward reality, of an inward grace. So when I partake of this thing, I don't just go, I'm done. I take this, and something of what I'm doing here is connected with something in here. The wine that I drink, the bread that I eat, is connected to the mystical body and blood of Jesus Christ. Adoration of the mystic Lamb. The body and blood of Christ is present already within me as the spiritual gift of baptism. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world through the intervention of the Holy Spirit in my baptism indwells in me. And we know this because when we pray as faithful people or as we are in places of desperation often, we often hear ourselves or we say it out loud, I felt God. I felt God around me. I felt God within me. I felt the presence of God with me. Sometimes we have been privileged to feel the presence of God with someone else, perhaps in their distress, or just with them in a moment that is divinely open to us. This presence of God within us exists now. It is an inward reality, an inward truth. The reception of the bread and the wine is an outward and visible sign of that which already exists in me. The action that I'm taking by taking the bread and the wine is connecting the outer life that I have with the inner life that I live, the inner truth of the indwelling power of God. And so coming up and receiving this, I often thought about it when I was young, and I'm using this word now, it's been overused in our media, as a trigger. That when I would use, the service itself was a preparation, kind of like climbing a mountain, getting to the crescendo, to that moment when I would come up and receive this communion. And it was this divine connection where I felt at the same time that I had reached the top and that I had fallen, like dropped off a cliff straight to the bottom. That the top, that the connection with Christ now so palpable in the reception of the Eucharist, so important at the very peak of my spiritual moment, was now connected right back down to the bottom, to the everything of my life. That this and this now were one. That the outward action now drove the inner truth into every moment of my life from this point forward. And as I walked from church, you know, you have that feeling sometimes you go, you're like, oh, this is going to be a good day. This is in part the action of the sacrament, of the reception of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is why Hitler, when he looked at Christians, and through the centuries, these others who have stolen these things, who have not understood. They believed the power resided in the Ghent altarpiece. That's power there. Take it and you'll have power. Because they saw Christians who went and took the communion at Ghent, walking out of the church in a state of adoration, a state of ecstasy, of glowing like Moses. And they said, oh, it's the power of this. It's the power of the grail. And if I have the grail, Indiana Jones, I can live forever. You drink from the grail if you're worthy and you live forever. Missed it completely. It's not the thing. This is the outward effort to give an image to the inward truth. That the liberation, the setting free of our lives, in all areas of our lives, did not come for the Israelites in Moses or for the Israelites at the time of Jesus or for us now. The liberation of our life does not come by soldiers and armies coming and defeating. The liberation came through sacrifice, through the giving of life, through the offering up of a sacrifice for all. Not a private event, but a public event. When we come to the altar to receive the body and blood of Christ, it is an affirmation and a connection, an intimacy with the sacrifice of Christ given for us so that we might be liberated, set free from the tyranny of our own lives, from the oppression of our own life, from the shortness and short-sightedness of our own expectations. Set free from these things and be given this expansive vision and understanding of the perfect will, presence, and intention of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.